going to pray before we begin to read. Let's go again to the Lord. Gracious Father, we ask that our hearts would be open to the truth, to your word. And Lord, even to know that you are the one who loves us, who changes us, who empowers us. In Christ we pray. Amen. Cut to the chase is a phrase that some of you may be familiar with. If you have ever tried to watch politicians debate, I'll say most politicians, you'll know what that phrase does not mean. Typically, in a political debate, you have two or more candidates. You have a moderator. The moderator will ask, for instance, candidate number one, what seems to be a straightforward question, perhaps even a yes or no question, only to be met with a response that contains a lot of words, adages, homilies, rabbit trails, and especially self-praise and adulation. And at the end of it, the listener can still not know the answer to the perhaps very simple question that was asked in the first place. Candidate two is generally not much different. He'll just have a different set of words to say. Cut to the chase is usually what you don't see in a political debate. Cut to the chase means to get to the heart of the matter on something, to the truth, and in a relatively short number of words. Last week, as we looked at the end of chapter 2, John gives us an insight into Jesus that helps us understand what happens here at the beginning of chapter 3. We read there, just to recap or to let you know if you were not here, that Jesus, in essence, knows all people and that he knows what is in man. So, in other words, he knows all about us. He knows what even lies in our hearts, the secret things that belong to each one of us. These verses give an indication for us of the godhood of Jesus, the divinity of Jesus. He's not just another man. He's not just a wise counselor. He's not a soothsayer that sees a few insights. He knows, he has divine knowledge. And then that sets us up for this encounter here with a man named Nicodemus. So let's read that together now. Chapter 3 of the Gospel of John, beginning at verse 1, reading through verse 8. Hear the word of the Lord. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Now there's lots to unpack here, so I'll get to it. We read that Nicodemus is a Pharisee and a leader among the Pharisees there in the Jewish community. So just to touch upon what a Pharisee was, that was a religious and political party of the Jews. They were known in that day as meticulous keepers of God's law. They were probably historically the best ever at keeping God's law and so good in that regard that they added to it. They added a lot of little side laws and extra laws to it. They prided themselves on that. They held positions of authority within the Jewish community and also the Sanhedrin, which was the governing body of the Jews. So this is who Nicodemus was, and a leader among them. And we find in verse 2 here that he approaches Jesus to ask some questions. Well, when does he approach Jesus? The text tells us by night. That's not just an irrelevant fact that the gospel writer includes for us. There's a reason why we are told that he approaches Jesus by night. That's because he is not ready to be associated with Jesus publicly. He could perhaps be harmed by talking with Jesus. He is ashamed, perhaps even, to have conversation with Jesus. So under the concealment of darkness, Nicodemus sneaks over to wherever it is that Jesus is staying and knocks on the door. And Jesus answers. They begin to talk. And if you look, you can see the beginning of a debate taking place. If you know how those start, if you like to engage in debates, Nicodemus calls Jesus Rabbi. That is not Lord and Savior. That's simply a term for teacher. We still use it among the Jewish community. There's a level of respect, a general respect there, but not an acknowledgement of anything more than that. And then he states, "We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." He would have more accurately said, "No one can do these signs that you do, period." But he understands at least that God is somehow involved with what Jesus is doing. Now, we do see, though, that he was not swept away at this point. He was not utterly overwhelmed with the things that he had seen and heard of Jesus. If we look back in chapter 2, we saw that Nathanael was overwhelmed as soon as he met Jesus. But not Nicodemus, not at this point. As it seems, it looked as if he were fishing with Jesus to get Jesus to explain some things for him, to explain who he was and where he came from, and to explain his actions, and then perhaps even to defend those actions. And then, if it held true to form as a proper debate, then Nicodemus would have a chance to engage and ask some questions and say some things. And so back and forth they go, and lots of words, accomplishing very little at the end of things. Jesus did not fall for that. That's not at all what he had on his mind. He cut to the chase because he knows men's hearts. That was part of the point of those last couple of verses of chapter 2, to remind us that he knows all, and he knows about this man, Nicodemus, who is coming to see him. He knows men's hearts. He knew Pharisees and their ways. And Jesus knew Nicodemus very intimately and personally. He knew his sin. He knew his hopes and fears, his doubts. And he knew his greatest need of all. That's what Jesus addresses. He gets right to the heart of the matter. He does not give his credentials for ministry. Instead, he tells Nicodemus what Nicodemus needs. And what was that? To be born again. Jesus says that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. One must be born again to see the kingdom of God. Born again. Now let's unpack what that means, because it's not just so simple as that. First, for a human being in general, and a Pharisee in particular, this would have been confrontational. This would have been confrontational news. Part of our human condition, part of the results of the fall, is that in our nature we are trying to justify ourselves. We're trying to prove ourselves worthy in some way. Lots of different ways. We're trying to earn our keep. We do that for God, and we do that for one another. we attempt to, for instance, make a good income so that we can prove ourselves. We can prove ourselves worthy in the measure of the world or as providers for our family. We try to prove ourselves by being nice, by being kind and gentle to other people, not being confrontational, doing good deeds. Those are things that we can do. We might be socially concerned with the plights of other people groups or nations. We might, more specifically, as Christians or particularly as the Pharisees did, we might try to justify ourselves by keeping the law, by being good boys and girls, by doing what the Word says with our actions. But Jesus does not indicate that this is sufficient. This is not what it is required. Instead, one must be born again. Now, what does that mean, born again? Nicodemus asked the question for us here. How can a man be born when he's old? How can that happen? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? In other words, does a man, for instance, shrink back into miniature size? Do all of a sudden shrink down to, you know, a foot and a half tall and 10 pounds? I wasn't that heavy when I was born, but, you know, 21 inches and 8 pounds? Is it like a special effects thing up here on the stage? Or that movie from some years ago, The Curious Case of Benjamin Button, where the older you get, the younger you get. I mean, I never could figure that out. Or does he go back inside mama's belly when he's 60 or 70 years old? Does he somehow go back inside her womb? I guarantee you there would be a whole lot of complaints from elderly mothers, mine included, if that were the case. Neither one of those. Now, I will make the point that Nicodemus is no fool. He's not asking that question from simplicity of mind at all. He was educated. He was sophisticated. He knew that Jesus was talking about spiritual birth here, not physical rebirth. But he seems to be just trying to pick up on the tone there in the context. He seems to be a little sarcastic or like a smarty pants when he asked that, or something deeper, as John Calvin puts it when he comments on this episode. He says that Nicodemus, for all his learning, had a mind so full of thorns and choked with noxious weeds that there was scarcely room for spiritual teaching. He was too smart for his own good. His mind and heart were clogged up with the things that he had learned and picked up and been inundated with as a Pharisee, and particularly the law keeping, justifying oneself by keeping the law. And Jesus was saying here, in effect, in his response, you cannot earn your way into heaven, Nicodemus. You can't do anything. It requires a new heart. A new heart. So how does one get that new heart? Well, that's important too. The phrase born again in the Greek has the meaning not born in the natural sense that we first come into this world, but it has the sense of being born from above, divinely touched, divinely changed, born from above. This new birth is a spiritual one, and it has a divine origin, not a human origin. That is important. It comes from God, not from us. To be born again means, in a very real sense, to be born from God, not from ourselves, not from anything that we do. And Jesus expounds a little further on that. He says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, there is no real spiritual birth. There is no being born again. Water, of course, water is throughout the Old and New Testaments. We see it as the is the way through which the Old Testament Israelites escaped Egypt. They escaped slavery into freedom, darkness into light. We see it in all the ritual purifications of the Old Testament. When one is ritually dirty, they wash and they become cleansed. It's not that they are filthy and muddy like we often get when we work outside. It's that they've done something that in God's eyes makes them spiritually unclean, and so they use water and they wash and they go through those rites of purification. And then we see that in the cleansing of the sacrifices. And then now, in this very time in the Scripture, we see that in the baptisms that John the Baptist is performing. Those are baptisms of repentance of sin and looking to the kingdom of God. So water is this sign of cleansing and also of new birth. But it is just a sign, and I want to remind you of that too. It is a sign. It is not the reality or substance or seal of the thing. The sign is the water. The substance is the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit upon one's heart. That is the thing that the water signifies, is what happens in one's heart. This is the real baptism done by the Holy Spirit. So that then is where the new birth comes from, straight from God through the Holy Spirit. But Jesus is not finished explaining this process to Nicodemus. He goes on to say that the wind blows where it wishes. And this is important too. This is part of this discussion. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. In this scenario, the wind is the Holy Spirit. And it, that is he, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the third person of the Trinity, not an it, a he, blows where he wishes. Not where we choose, but where he wishes. Now this is important for us. Jesus did not command Nicodemus to be born again here. That would imply that Nicodemus was the initiator of the process. He explained what being born again was. You must be born again. Didn't say, you do it. He said, this is how it works. New birth is not something that we first decide to do. Jesus isn't saying, you must give birth to yourself again. That's ludicrous just to think about, isn't it? Well, he's not saying that in a spiritual sense. It's not something that we can produce or work for or tithe or come to church enough ever to accomplish it. We can't do this in ourselves. We don't initiate it. It is God's work from the very beginning. He is the one that starts this process. Jesus will say later on in chapter 6, and in chapter 6, boy, it is a doozy. Let me tell you, when we get there, we've got a lot to talk about. But chapter 6, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. It's God producing new life in a spiritually dead heart. We call this regeneration. So God first does this. The Spirit blows where it will upon the heart, and then that will produce what we call regeneration. Regeneration is what God does in us, and it is the first step in this remaking process. That's what it means to be born again. It's God's activity in this human heart. Ezekiel talks about this. He said he has this. If you know of Ezekiel and the Valley of Dry Bones, there it is. There's the process. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. God breathes upon the believer and turns that death into life. Those dry bones miraculously have sinews and flesh And then the spirit breathes again, and the bones are people, and they rise up, and they're alive. And then through this action of God, we are empowered to step forward in a sense. I'm not going to step off this thing. I'll probably twist my ankle. But that empowers us to step forward to Jesus in faith. And that is our activity. That is our part in the whole process of salvation. It's when we step forward, when we react to His first action. And that is called conversion. And we'll talk a lot more about that in the coming weeks too. But I just want you to see that He moves first. I don't make this up. It's not some crazy doctrine that's been devised over the last few centuries in Reformed churches. I don't make this up. This comes from the Word of God that everyone has. And Jesus is telling us this right here. God works to initiate and start this process of salvation through regeneration, through changing the heart, through being born again. Now, I do want to talk, though, about the conversion just a bit. Sometimes that conversion, and this may be in your case, sometimes that conversion is a quick process. Some of you might have, for instance, heard the gospel for the first time and responded in faith upon hearing it. And you remember the day and time and place vividly. It was a turning point in your life, a cataclysmic change, so to speak. That God certainly works that way, where regeneration and conversion are, I'm not going to say simultaneous, but they're real close together. Others, and I am one of these, came gradually to this point of awareness of new birth. And in my case, that would be of hearing of Jesus year after year in church and Sunday school, of reading of Scripture, of an increasing, and especially this one, of increasing awareness of my sin and my inability to stop sinning, of His perfect ability to release me, of nothing else doing the trick, just Him. Through sermons, through godly people speaking into my life, including my own family, through failure, through prayer, through my own misguided efforts at doing good and keeping the law, a gradual awareness comes, a gradual conversion experience, if you want to think about it that way. But it is no less effective than those sudden ones. Because God did the first work. He did the first step. We're not always, none of us are as fast as God, right? Some of us are slower than others. But this is just as effective, this sort of conversion, as those fast ones. We have to look in the rearview mirror a little forward to see God's hand along the way. But it's no less real than the sudden one. So just a little thought there on the conversion process. We'll talk more about this in the future. As I said, now there are indications for us that this may have been the case with Nicodemus. We hear him in chapter 7 mildly speak up for Jesus in a public forum. Again, that was risky for him. And then later on, after the crucifixion, we see him buy a very expensive portion of spices to anoint Jesus' body with for burial. But all that spans some 3 years. It's a fair amount of time. Nicodemus left Jesus that night, from the best we can tell, with no sign of conversion taking place. All this begins with this divine effort that we see here of regeneration. This is what it means to be born again, is God working there, new birth. He blows, He goes where He will. The Spirit blows where He will. And we'll talk about talk about that more in the future. So let me try to cut to the chase myself as I wrap this up today. One idea from this text is to remind you and to remind myself that God is sovereign. He chooses us based on His love and mercy. He chooses us. We do not choose everything that goes on in the world. He chooses us based on His love and mercy, not on our worth. But that is cruel, Al. That is cruel, and I can't believe that. How could God choose some for new birth and not others? How could He do that? Well, I want to tell you something, friends. And I want to tell you, especially young people who may not have ever heard these ideas before. It is remarkable that He chooses any at all. It is beyond extraordinary that any of us are sitting here seeking His face today. The late, great R.C. Sproul, who really was instrumental in a lot of our lives on speaking on this very topic, said, "Left to himself, no fallen person would ever choose God. Left to himself or herself, no fallen person would ever choose God." That's the last thing on our minds. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. He saved people who were turning against Him and took Him to the cross. We're all fallen. And in that sin, we don't turn towards Him. That's nonsense. We turn away from Him as hard as we can. It is remarkable then that God would be so merciful as to choose millions, even billions, over the courses of the age when none deserve it at all. Thanks be to Him. That ought to give you some thanksgiving and perspective. Who deserves it? None. How many does He give it to? Beyond the counting. Another point, another reminder here for you Christians, for those of you who have been born again. Don't walk backwards. Don't go backwards. Having been given a heart of flesh, do you want to replace that with the old heart of stone again? Isn't that a vivid illustration? Heart of flesh, heart of stone, cold, hard, dead. Don't walk backwards into this trap of self-justification, of being a Pharisee. Pharisees are still here among us, right? They're not extinct. They're still alive and well. God's law is good. It is a reflection of Him, of His will, of His character. He is good. His law is good. We're to yearn to keep that law. We're to yearn to keep it as a reflection of our love back to Him. And not only our love to Him, but our love for other people because of Him. But when we start to think that we are good, and remember, there are no good people, right? There are no good people. You're not good. Every good thing that you and I do is still tainted with sin. It's tainted with pride, usually. We think we're something special because we're doing something good. Look at me! Look at me, how good I am. Paul says that. My righteousness is dirty rags. None of us are good. But when we start to think we're good because we keep the law, because we keep the code, because we come to church or give 10%, or because we reach out to other people, then we fall into sin. This was Jesus' warning to Nicodemus. You're not good because you keep the law. If anything, it puts you more in danger because you don't recognize your need. There is only one way to this kingdom. One way to the kingdom of God. It is not by works, but it is by God's work of new life, of new birth in us. That's it. And finally, one last encouragement. If you are here today and you don't know where you stand with God, you don't know about this, you have questions about this being born again business, you don't know whether you are or not, you don't know whether God has worked in you to create a new heart, you don't know, you have questions, let me clarify what some of the signs are that I believe we can know. One is that that you have a desire for truth. You're not content just to float along in this world, getting what you can out of it, flipping and flopping with the fads and the tendencies. You're not content with that. You want to know the truth. Second, that you have a restlessness. If you want to know about restlessness, read the book of Ecclesiastes. It's all spelled out there for you. It's the story of a man who tries everything under the sun and finds it all vanity, meaningless. He pursues everything that you can imagine, that you and I can pursue. And he finds no meaning in it. It just makes him more and more restless and unnerved. Third, you have a yearning to be delivered from this. You have a yearning to quit being disturbed in spirit and searching for your purpose in life, and you have hurts which need ministered to, and you realize that, and you don't just pull yourself up by your bootstraps and keep on going because you're tough and that's who you are and that's how mama and daddy raised you to be. You want healing. You want peace. You don't want to just carry on as is. You have a yearning to be delivered from this spiritual confusion and pain that you are in. And then finally, this specific growing hope that perhaps Jesus is who He says He is. That He is the answer. That His salvation offered can be yours. These are some of the indicators, at least in my view, as I try to cut to the chase, that God may have indeed worked that new birth upon your heart. Remember, that's step one, the big step. He works in your heart. Step two's simply that you say yes. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank You so much. We thank You that though